Well, good evening. You know, there are a lot of things that I enjoy in this life, but I can honestly say that standing in this pulpit has got to be at the top of the list. It's a blessing and an honor and a privilege for me to open God's Word with you. You know, as I was preparing for this evening, I was reminded of the recent newscast, and if you have been watching the news at all, you have been struck, as I have, with how prevalent North Korea has become again in the news because of their dictator and wanting to make a name for himself and the different military threats that he has made. That's been all over our TVs in recent months. And in light of that, I was intrigued and excited when I found on Netflix a documentary of North Korea. To be honest, I didn't know a whole lot about North Korea, except what you learn in school. And so watching the documentary was very insightful for me, but I was horrified and deeply saddened as I watched a whole country of people worship their human leader literally as God. Now, the caveat is they have to do that or they'll be killed. So it's hard to know how genuine that really is. But literally, they worship him as God. And it's sickening to your stomach to see many of the expressions that we use to God given to a man. But not only that, I was struck by their absolute hatred for Americans because of our obvious involvement in the Korean War. And at one point in the documentary, it showed a mother singing a nursery rhyme to her young child. And because she was speaking in Korean, obviously I couldn't understand what she was saying, and it sounded like a beautiful nursery rhyme like you would sing to your child. Until they put the subtitles at the bottom of the screen, and the entire song was about killing Americans. It was the nursery rhyme. I was just floored as I watched. And it reminded me that we are all a product and are driven by our worldview. That your worldview is how you make decisions. And in the case of North Korea, they are forced to have a certain worldview. And because they're indoctrinated with that, many of them no doubt actually believe that to be true. And it makes the point that if your worldview is going to be that important, then you ought to make sure that it's based on truth. And the only way you can do that is to let your worldview be conformed and transformed by the Word of God. And so my prayer is that as we look at the book of Philippians over the next couple of weeks, that God will continue to do exactly that in your heart and in mine. You know, in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul addresses really basic Christian living. And it's interesting that he does so not really by giving us a list of do's and don'ts as much as telling us how we are to think, how we are to live, what's to be our disposition, what's to be our perspective. The next couple of weeks we'll be looking at specifically Philippians chapter 2, the first half of that chapter. And what's happened so far in the book of Philippians, because we're not going to look in depth at chapter 1, is I want to catch you up in the context. The Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. This is likely his first imprisonment in Rome, and it's also the place that he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's a very practical letter. I'm sure that you've read it many times. The instruction is easy to understand and yet hard to put into practice. And again, he deals mostly not with external action, but matters of the heart. Because he rightly understands that when you have any sin pattern in your life, any action that you are trying to get rid of or submit to the Lord, the answer is not to go specifically to the external action, but to the heart behind that action that's causing you to do that thing. And that's exactly what he does for us in Philippians. Now look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Tonight we're just going to look at the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. And I've titled the message, Unity, the Fruit of Humility. Unity, the Fruit of Humility. Let's look at these first four verses together. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You know, there are certain passages in Scripture that when we read them, I could almost sit down now and just let you meditate on that for the rest of the time, and you would be greatly benefited. I mean, when you read verses 3 and 4, the instruction is clear. And in fact, as I came back, the reason that I want to teach this passage is because in my own reading time, I've been in Philippians and just coming back to those verses. And the clarity is one thing, but then as we think about how difficult it is to live this way, that is another. Really, the theme of this passage is this. The foundation of unity among believers is the practice of personal humility. The foundation of unity among us in the church really comes when we personally commit to a life driven by humility. There's three major points here: the motivation for unity, the command for unity, and then the practice of unity. Let's look at verse 1 again and see the motivation for unity. Chapter 2, verse 1 says again, therefore, now beginning with therefore, immediately tells us that we've got to know a little bit about the context and what has immediately preceded this passage. And I want us to look quickly at verses 27 through the end of chapter 1, just to get us in the flow of Paul's thought here. So look with me at verse 27 in chapter 1. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Basically, Paul begins to tell them that he wants them to live, he even says, with one mind and one spirit. He wants them to be unified. And apparently there is some amount of persecution that is coming against this church. And in the midst of that, Paul says, stand firm in unity together. You know, it's one thing in the midst of persecution to experience the external pressure coming on the church and the individual believers. It's another thing to mix with that internal strife in the church. The two together are for sure a recipe for disaster. And so Paul wisely encourages them towards unity. Apparently there was a problem of unity or disunity in the church. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul actually singles out two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and calls them to reconcile. And he calls an elder in the church to come alongside them and help them do that. And so obviously there was at least that instance, but because Paul makes such a big deal and spends so much time on the issue of unity, it must have been a larger issue in the church, where the church was experiencing some amount of strife in its membership. And so when he says, therefore, he's saying, in light of the instruction I've just given you to be unified, I'm going to go one step further. And really, he takes us now in further into the command to be unified as a body of believers, and then tells us not only to do that, but how to do that. And he begins in verse 1 and gives us four conditional statements, or four if-then statements. The thing is, there are four ifs and only one then. So he kind of builds this argument for us to see the weightiness of the command that is to come. It's almost as if he's taking large boulders, theological boulders, and stacking them one on top of the other until the total weight is more than we can bear, and then he gives us the command that he wants us to follow. So let's look quickly together at these four if-then statements, and here we're going to find the motivation for unity. It says, therefore, if. Now, every time in these four if-then statements, he obviously begins with the word if, but we could translate that as since or because. Because Paul actually, he's not asking a question. He's not, in his mind, it's not like it's yes or it could be no. He's making a statement of fact, but he's posing it in the form of a question. So we could say, therefore, because or since there is encouragement in Christ. Obviously, there is great and immense encouragement in knowing Jesus Christ. We could also translate it as comfort. There is great comfort in Christ. And when he speaks of this, he's talking about, literally, it means the lifting up of another spirits. It can be used to say to come alongside someone, to help, to counsel, to exhort. And when we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ, comfort ought to come to mind. There is no encouragement that goes as deeply as that of the righteousness that we find in Christ, that he would save us apart from any works that we have done, that he would impart to us his righteousness so that we don't even have to worry about eternity because that is sure in him. Certainly there is great encouragement and comfort in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Philippians would have known that as well. He goes on to a second statement. He says, if, or rather since, there is consolation of love. Literally, it says, you could translate it, if there is any solace afforded by love. That is this idea of comfort. It's the same idea as before, only sort of mixed with, when we think of solace, we think of being encouraged in a time of grief or a time of trial. Indeed, in the love of God, we find great comfort, do we not? As I thought about that, as I thought about the love of God and our connection with Christ, and the fact that God loves us, because Scripture describes his love as an unconditional love, and from eternity past, that God would set his love on you or on me, not only did I not have something that he saw and said, that's lovely, I want that, but I had the exact opposite of that, and so did you, and he said, I'm going to die for that person in the midst of their rebellion. Now, that's love on a whole new scale. That's why we can have, in the midst of trials and in the midst of things in our life that are going wrong, we can look at the love of God and we can be comforted because we know that it's solid. We know that it's not, because it's unconditional, I didn't earn it in the first place and I don't earn it in to keep it. But it's given to me by a gracious God. As I thought about the love of God, my mind turned to Romans 8. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage. But as we read it, just read it as if it was the first time. And just listen to this marvelous description of what God has done for us, and then of the love that he has for those who are his. I'm going to begin in verse 28. Paul says, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, look at this, through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing passage. What an amazing description of the love of God. And that love is permanent for those who are his. Does that bring comfort to you? Have you thought deeply on the love of God recently? That he elected you in eternity past if you're in Christ? He set his love on you. He called you to himself. And now if you're in Christ, he continually, day by day, molds you more and more into his image. Certainly there is great consolation in the love of God. See, we're only halfway through the ifs and the if-then statement of Paul, and we're already ready to hear the command. I mean, the weightiness of his argument is enough already that we're ready to give in to whatever it is he wants to say to us. And we're not even all the way done. Look at the next phrase. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And of course, again, the answer is yes, there is. If you're in Christ, there is fellowship with the Spirit. The word fellowship is a Greek word that you're probably very familiar with, koinonia. It means a mutual sharing or an association, a communion or close relationship. As I was studying on this issue, I was reminded in MacArthur's commentary of just the ways that the Holy Spirit interacts with us, or the way the Holy Spirit has gifted us, the way that He assists us. Let me just read these to you. These were from MacArthur's commentary. He says, "We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal and guarantor of our spiritual inheritance, the source of spiritual power, of spiritual gifts, and spiritual fruit. Believers are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit," as we studied in the book of Ephesians. And then MacArthur adds, "To inhibit or to be indifferent to spiritual unity is to both grieve the Spirit and quench His work." We as Christians have a great gift of unity or fellowship with the Spirit of God on a daily basis, helping us through the Word of God to grow, to throw off sin, to become more like Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, if any affection and compassion. Obviously, again, the answer is yes. We find great compassion in the love of God. We could spend the evening going through the passages that talk about the compassion that we have in Christ. You know, Paul's not trying to be theologically deep here. He's trying to make a simple point with four great realities that are 100% true if you're in Christ. He's trying to give us a summary of the spiritual blessings that we have as believers that we're privileged to experience. And now the motivation for our obedience is set. He's given us our motivation, and that is, look at what Christ has done for you. Look at the encouragement you have in Christ. Look at the love that you have in Christ, the compassion, affection that you have experienced. Look at the fact that you have the Holy Spirit. I mean, each of us should be on the edge of our seat at this point to say, okay, I'm motivated to obey. Just tell me what it is you want me to do. And so after he gives us these four great if statements, he hits us with one powerful then in conclusion, or because of that, in verse 2. This is the second point that he makes, the command for unity. Verse 2, he says, because of all that, if all that is true, or because all of that is true, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. That's the command. Now that might strike you, as it did me, at first glance, as a little bit strange, because it seems like Paul has inserted himself here in the text. I mean, he's been talking about the great spiritual realities of what God's done for us, but now the command that he's basing all of that on is, make my joy complete. So what does he mean? Why does he insert himself in the text? The answer comes back in chapter 1. Let's just turn over a page to chapter 1, verse 3, to the opening of the letter where Paul first mentions his joy. In verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you," talking about the Philippians, "always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Here's the tie-in. The description of Paul's joy in chapter 1, in these verses, is basically this. I find my joy in you because of your reception, number one, of the gospel, that you're in Christ. And he says, I thank my God. He's talking about how he prays for them with joy in every prayer in view, verse 5, of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's reflecting on their reception of the gospel. But not only that, in verse 6, he goes on to talk about their sanctification. And he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So his joy is bound in the salvation and the sanctification of the Philippians. Now that begins to make sense, because when he says, make my joy complete, Philippians, what he's saying is, pursue sanctification. Pursue greater obedience. The reason that this is not a selfish command from Paul, he's not really inserting himself in the text so much as he and what he means, and he's going to flesh out for us in what way he specifically means to pursue obedience. So in verse 2 again, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now that takes us back again in verse 27 where he started talking about this one-mindedness. He's calling them basically to think the same thing or to be like-minded. And he's not primarily talking about doctrinal conformity. That is assumed, okay? Any unity apart from doctrinal conformity is not real unity. Okay, so that's assumed. But that's not really the heart of what he's saying. When he says be of the same mind or be like-minded, he's talking about those areas in the church that are non-essential areas, that preferences, opinions, not so much about doctrine, but just about other things that we allow to get in the way of our relationships with one another. He's not saying that two Christians always have to have the same opinion about absolutely everything, because that'll never happen. That's impossible. But what he is saying is that you ought to have unity with one another even in the midst of those disagreements over preference, non-essential issues. Now, you're going to notice that all the instructions that he gives flow out of verse 1, of all the things that we have received, the encouragement, the comfort, the love, the affection, the compassion. He says, you've received all those things from God, now go and do likewise. Because he says, first of all, be of the same mind, or literally think the same thing, be like-minded. And then he says, maintaining the same love. What love, Paul? Well, the love that he just mentioned in verse 1, the same love that God has for you, that unconditional love, that selfless love, you have that now towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he chooses a word, maintaining. What does that bring to mind when you think about having to maintain something? It's intentional. It's active. If you maintain something, you have to do it. He's not saying, you know, just kind of sit somewhere and meditate until you naturally, unconditionally love one another. He's saying, no, maintain an unconditional love for one another. Be active in it. Don't allow the opposite of that to enter into your heart. When we described God's love for us earlier, we talked about the fact that it was not based upon merit, that it was undeserved, that it was gracious, that it was compassionate, that it overlooked who we were, and it said, I'm going to save you in the midst of that. And that's what he says to us about how we should love each other, is that it should be not a self-serving love, but a selfless love that says, I don't care if you deserve it. I don't care if in this moment you've earned it, if you've done something that makes me happy, that makes me want to love you. He says, maintain an unconditional love. You choose that love and bestow it upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a love that seeks the greatest spiritual good of the other person in every situation. Now, Paul's going to tell us how to do that in a moment, but before he gets there, he's got just a couple of other instructions. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit. This is a phrase that's unique to Paul. In fact, it is the only place it appears in the New Testament. Literally, it means one-souled. Be one-souled, one in spirit. It refers to the unbreakable spiritual bond that we have naturally because we are united together in Christ. And MacArthur explains that to be united in spirit is to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and countless other evils that are the fruit of self-love. It is that fellowship that we naturally share because of the fellowship we have with the Spirit in Christ. And then he finishes with intent on one purpose. Really, that phrasing is very, very similar to having the same mind, being unified in your thinking. You know, we as a church have to have unity in sound doctrine. That's foundational. And that doctrine must be clearly defined. But we're also to have a unity of disposition or perspective. And that disposition is what Paul's going to turn our attention to in the next two verses. So it's not just that we agree on the same doctrinal facts, but it's that we have unity in the way we see life and choose to live. Now, I have to tell you, point number three, the practice of unity is heavy hitting. It has been for me. And what he does for us here in giving us the practice of unity is he gives us two clear instructions, and he follows the pattern of giving us a negative attitude or action that we're to put off, and then he gives us the opposite righteous virtue that we're to put on in its place. It's very practical, it's down to earth, and it is equally hard to live. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the negative side. That's what we're to put off. Put off selfishness and empty conceit. And literally, there is no verb in the Greek text. It just says, nothing from selfishness, nothing from conceit. The emphasis is on nothing. I mean, it just kind of slaps you in the face. Absolutely nothing in your interactions with one another from selfishness, and nothing from conceit. Wow. It is to be the disposition, the selfless disposition that we have in every single interaction with one another. Selfishness here may be translated as selfish ambition in your text. It gets at the same idea. This is the person that is consumed with their own preferences and their desires, and everything has to be done their way, in their timing. A person that with this kind of disposition is a person who doesn't care what or who they have to run over in order to accomplish their desire. Empty conceit, or if you have the King James, it may say vainglory. This is a person that has a high opinion of themselves. This inflated view of self deludes them into actually self-justifying when they run people over to get their own way, because they genuinely think that they're always right and that their way genuinely is always the best way. John Calvin says, vainglory means any glorying in the flesh. For what ground of glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity? Think about that. What do we actually have to take glory in? We have nothing. So really, any glory we take for ourselves is vain glory. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, each of us should all be under extreme conviction at this point, because all of us have some measure of selfishness and conceit. All of us. And so that must be put off, Paul says. He says nothing from those things. But now he moves to the positive of what we are to put on. What are we supposed to do? In the second half of the verse, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We could summarize it and say, put on humility. Put off selfishness. Put off conceit and put on humility. The way that we know that we have put on humility is when we genuinely regard others as more important than ourselves. That's a high calling. That is a worldview, in a sense. That is a perspective. It's a disposition that is the Christian disposition. The problem is it goes contrary to the teaching of our culture and the desires of our flesh. Realize that Paul's not advocating a false outward facade whereby we flatter one another with words that we don't really mean. That is not thinking that others are better than yourself. Nor is he saying that we should walk around with kind of a woe is me, Eeyore type of personality that's really pride that's just wearing humble clothes. What Paul is advocating is that we actually live what Jesus said was the second greatest commandment, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the Apostle John takes it one step further in 1 John 3:14-16. You don't have to turn there, but it says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I took a quote from Calvin's commentary. I wish that I could just sit here and read to you Calvin's commentary on this, these two verses, because it's just so instructive. He hits it right on the head. And this quote is a little bit of a longer quote, but I want you to see how he talks about how can we cultivate this in our life? How can I cultivate genuinely a disposition towards others that sees them as more important than myself? And he particularly talks about how can we do that when we know on a human level that they're not really above me. What if it's somebody? What if it's a doctor, a physician, and a young person coming in and you're talking about medical things? Obviously, this person, from a human perspective, is higher than this one. Or maybe spiritually speaking, you're the mentor, and it's the mentee, the person that you're trying to mentor, and spiritually, they're really, honestly, not where you are. How do I have that disposition towards them? Because that would apply here. And this is what Calvin says. This is so instructive. It says, but it is asked, how is it possible that one who is really distinguished above others can reckon those to be superior to him who he knows are greatly beneath him? I answer that this altogether depends on a right estimate of God's gifts and our own infirmities. For however any one may be distinguished by illustrious endowments or gifts, he ought to consider with himself that they have not been conferred upon him that he might be self-complacent, or that he might exalt himself, or even that he might hold himself in esteem. Now, this is really instructive. Let him, instead of this, employ himself in correcting and detecting his faults, and he will have abundant occasion for humility. In others, on the other hand, he will regard with honor whatever there is of excellencies, and will, by means of love, bury their faults. Basically, what Calvin says is if you want to cultivate humility, then focus on your sin, focus on the areas of your life that still remain that need to be taken off, and then with others, focus on all of the good things that God has put in that person, their giftedness and the ways that they are a benefit to you, instead of the other way around. And you will cultivate a humble attitude that genuinely sees others as more important than yourself. Isn't that the opposite of what we do so many times, though? Isn't it the other way around? We're always giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt and always looking at the other and saying, this is the thing in you that bothers me, instead of burying that. He's not saying burying sin. We're not talking about church discipline here. We're not talking about overlooking blatant sin. We're talking about in those daily interactions with us and other people where they just kind of get under your skin a little bit because they do that thing, bury that and look instead at how they're a benefit to the church. He gives us another example, as if we needed more, in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The first part that we're to put off is not looking out for merely our own personal interests. So he's not saying that you know, we should go live somewhere and treat our bodies harshly and starve ourselves and be a monk somewhere. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can't care for your needs. But what he is saying is that we're not to be self-consumed with our own interests, with the things that would please us, would make us happy, but instead we're to look out for the interests of others. We're to be thinking of those around us and what their needs are and how we can meet those needs when we have the ability to do so. This is how true unity is cultivated in the church. It's by taking on a genuine humility that has an accurate view of ourselves and a commitment to love Christ and others. It's a love that's willing to be personally pushed aside and overlooked for the spiritual good of someone else. James Montgomery Boyce shares a story in his commentary on this passage of a Chinese man who was a rice farmer. If you know anything about rice farming, it takes a lot of water to grow rice. And one day, this man went out early in the morning, as he always did, and he brought in water, which was a long, laborious process, to put the water on his rice field. And because they were on a hill, there would be these rice fields progressively going down the hill, so they would have a barrier to keep the water in their own rice field. And after he was done, he went away to attend to some other matters, only to come home that evening to find that his neighbor had removed the barrier between their rice fields so that all of the water flowed out of his field into his neighbor's field and watered his neighbor's field. So all of his hard work was for naught. Frustrated, he didn't go over and talk to the man. He just put his barrier back up. The next morning, he went through the process again, only to find his neighbor did the exact same thing. After this went on for several days, he was frustrated. He didn't know what to do, so he went to his church to seek wise counsel. They prayed together, and so he made up his mind on what he should do. The next morning, he rose up even earlier than usual, and he went and first watered his neighbor's field and then his own. And through that, over time, he led his neighbor to Christ. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, what would have been my first reaction? My livelihood was at stake. This man had stolen from me, stolen my time, my hard labor. But that is a good picture of what it looks like to love unconditionally, even in the midst of really honestly being wronged. Choosing to overlook that for the benefit of another, in this case of an unbeliever, and then seeing that unbeliever come to Christ. You know, as we draw to a conclusion, I just want you to reflect with me for a few minutes on the rich truths that we've encountered in this text. I want us to think through the different interactions that we have with the people here in this church. Is there anyone in our church with whom you serve, go to Sunday school with, maybe sing in the choir, etc.? And if you're honest, they just kind of grate on you. Something about their personality, their preferences, maybe their likes or dislikes, they just don't mesh well with yours. You just don't ever seem to see things quite the same way. And again, we're not talking about doctrinal things. We're just talking about life. How would your feelings change toward that person if you applied this text? If you genuinely took on humility and saw the needs of that person and saw that person as more important than yourself? How would it change your marriage if you committed to this perspective every day toward your spouse? Humility, unconditional love, serving, she's more important than me, he's more important than me. What would it look like if we applied this text to our attitude when we discipline our children? Love, humility. How would it change your attitude and interactions with your unsaved coworker or your boss or that neighbor that just seems to intentionally do things despite you? We took on that attitude of genuinely doing nothing from selfishness, nothing from conceit, everything with a perspective of glorifying God, loving that person more than myself. What I want us to see in this text is that this way of living, this is not reserved for elite Christians. This is not reserved for those who want to just push on to a new level of sanctification. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian perspective. Paul is not saying, here, you know, you're doing pretty well, but some of you, you know, are probably ready to go to the next level. Why don't you just try this? He's saying, you're a believer. This is the way we're to live. And next week, that becomes even more clear because he uses Christ as the ultimate example of this. This is to be us. This is to be us consistently. It's the foundational Christian perspective. The question you have to ask yourself is the same one I've been asking myself all week, and that is, does this describe my attitude and my perspective in every area of my life? And after you answer no, repent of that and walk through those areas and pray that the Holy Spirit would assist you to really take on this mindset. And if there is someone that comes to mind, particularly in your life, where you know you consistently struggle with this with them, particularly with that person, begin to pray that God would soften your heart. Begin to look at your sin instead of that person's sin, and then look intentionally at what good things are in that person by God's good grace, and focus on that and bury everything else. I pray that the Lord would help us to do nothing from selfishness, nothing from conceit, but genuinely with humility of mind to regard others is more important than ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we openly confess to you that This does not define us as it should. To whatever measure it is true of us, it's not true enough of us. We are by nature selfish. We are by nature conceited. We by nature want our own way. And God, we greatly need your help, your assistance in the process of sanctification, of throwing off this sin, and of putting on genuine humility. I pray that this text would bear fruit in our congregation, that it would bear fruit in the hallways and in the places of service of this church, that we would be characterized by genuine humility, that it would characterize the marriages and the families of this church, that it would characterize our work environment, that it would be genuinely who we are in growing measure by your grace. And we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.